great violinist, Niccolo Paganini, gave his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa, the city of his birth. But in his will, he stipulated that that violin was never to be played ever again. It was to be put on display by the city at his death. When he died, the city of Genoa received this as a wonderful gift, and they put it in their museum, and they preserved it. However, I don't think Paganini understood that wood, left to itself, decays. And the instrument that was so beautifully played by Paganini during his life decayed and became decrepit, a relic that was absolutely useless, just a piece of wood. And it's an illustration for us of what people do when they remove themselves from serving the Lord Jesus Christ and serving in his kingdom. Because as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've been placed here on earth by our Master in heaven with a specific purpose to accomplish in this world. We're not here for our amusement, although we might think we are if we listen to the message of our culture. We're not here simply to consume groceries and at the end go off in a casket. God has placed each one of us in the body of Jesus Christ for a specific purpose to accomplish specific goals that he has ordained and that he has established. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to look at our lives from that perspective and to see and ask the question, what is it that Jesus Christ would have me do in this world? To answer that question, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue in our study of this epistle of the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. And first, we're going to see the three priorities that we must have as a disciple of Jesus Christ if we are to be used of God to accomplish the purposes that God has ordained us to accomplish in this world. There's three priorities we all must have. And then we're going to look, secondly, at the gifting and the spiritual gifting that God has given to each one of us and how we discover how that relates to our calling. But first of all, the three priorities of a disciple of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The three priorities of a disciple of Jesus Christ are laid out right there for us. First of all, reading, not just any book, but reading the Word of God. Secondly, exhortation, and thirdly, doctrine. Let's look at that first one for a moment, reading the Word of God. I'm pleased that many of you have taken up the Cornerstone Challenge, which is in the next 66 weeks to read through the entire Bible. I know that many people have never done that for the first time in their life, and so we'll be pleased to see someone accomplishing that goal of reading through the Bible the first time. For others, it's going to be second, third, fifth, maybe even the 50th time through the Bible during the next 66 weeks. And our Sunday morning class at 9:30 is designed to help you do that. As we study each book of the Bible, we're going to spend 66 Sundays on a book of the Bible. This morning, we spent time in the book of Genesis. Next week, the book of Exodus. But if you sat down, and we've designed it for 6 days a week, and you spent, it doesn't take probably more than half, three-quarters of an hour to read about 78 verses, you will accomplish reading through the entire Bible before Christmas of 2011. Reading the Word of God is essential for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, reading the Word of God regularly will change your life. And my prayer is that as we take this challenge, for those of you who are not yet in the habit of daily Bible reading, that this 66 weeks will inculcate in you a habit that will last the rest of your lifetime. We need to see reading God's Word as more essential than our daily food. Just as you have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, God's Word should be your spiritual food to begin each day. The life of George Mueller, who was a great saint of old who accomplished many great things for God's Word, gives us this instruction, because I know that many of us think, I don't have time to add reading God's Word into my schedule. George Mueller says this, I look upon a day as a day lost when I have had not had a good time in the Word of God. Friends often say, I have too much to do. So many people to see. I cannot find time for scripture study. Perhaps, he says, there are not many who have more to do than I. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 4 years, I've had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of those have passed through my own hands. Then as a pastor of a church of 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I've had the charge of 5 immense orphanages, and these were orphanages of hundreds and several hundreds of children. Also, my publishing depot and the printing and the circulating of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work until I've had a good season with God and His Word. The blessing I have received has been wonderful. If we as a believer in Jesus Christ make the Word of God our priority, our first priority in the day, it will change our lives. It will literally transform us because the reading of God's Word, as Paul is saying here to his disciple Timothy, the reading of God's Word is the essential tool. Without that, none of the rest of what God wants to accomplish through us will be accomplished. I was reading about noted Bible scholar James Gray as he told a story that underscores the importance of reading God's Word. He says that when he was a young Bible teacher, he became deeply impressed by the peace and the poise and the spiritual strength of a friend that he came to know. And since he wanted those same qualities in his own life, he asked this friend what it was, what was the secret of his confident bearing and his positive outlook. And his friend said it started through reading Ephesians. And Gray looked a little puzzled because he'd read Ephesians, not just once, but many, many times he'd read the book of Ephesians. So his friend saw the puzzled look on his face and explained, "On one occasion, I took a short vacation, and I took a pocket edition of Ephesians with me, and one afternoon I lie down and I read all 6 chapters. And my interest was so aroused by reading those 6 chapters that, in fact, I read it again. And again, in fact, I did not finally lay the book of Ephesians down until I had read it through some 15 times. Then when I arose to go into the house, I was in possession of Ephesians, or better yet, it was in possession of me. I had the feeling that I had been lifted up to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, a feeling that was entirely new to me." James Gray said that testimony so impressed him that he made it his aim to be so masterful of the Scriptures and so familiar with the Scriptures from one end to the other that he began to saturate his mind daily and his heart with God's Word so that he could effectively teach and communicate it to others. You see, if we take God's Word seriously, that it is indeed God's message to us, it will transform our lives, but only if it's the highest priority in our day, only if we read it and read it and read it and read it and read it again. Martin Luther once described how he studied the Bible. He said, "I read the Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest fruit might fall. Then I shake each limb. And after I've shaken each limb, then I shake each branch and then every twig. And then I look under every leaf for every last piece of fruit. And so as I search the Bible, I shake the whole thing. The whole Bible, then every limb, book after book after book, and then I shake each branch, chapter after chapter, and then I shake each twig, carefully studying each paragraph, each sentence, and then each word of God's holy book." And that's how we ought to engage the Word of God, studying the whole of it, which is why I'm encouraged if you're committing to this challenge of reading through the whole Bible, you need the entirety of the Bible in mind as you study each of the individual parts. This must be our first priority, Paul says. Give attention to, devotion to reading. Now notice in verse 13 there, he says the second priority is to exhortation. And this word exhortation, parakaleo, literally means to come alongside someone in order to encourage them or in order to exhort them in a particular direction. In fact, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us to strengthen us in life, to exhort us, and to encourage us. And that's the image we gain here of this word of exhortation. And if we study God's Word, and the more we know of God's Word, we will find abundant opportunities to share the truth of God's Word with other people, whether non-believers or believers. And that's exactly what exhortation engages. You're taking your knowledge and understanding of God's Word, talking about it in real-life context with people in their particular situations, the precious truths of God's Word being spoken to others. That's what an exhorter does. That's what an encourager does. He speaks the truth of God's word into the lives of others. And so the more you have of God's word in you, the more you will be able to exhort and to encourage others with the word of God. Now, I think today many Christians do not engage in this because our culture tells us that that's offensive. Don't you dare tell other people what's right or what's wrong. Don't you dare tell them that they're involved in sinful behavior. Rather, they would stay on the idea that this is just encouragement of other people. You know, you're to go about and just encourage people in whatever it is they're doing. And so you meet an abortionist and you should say, well, I may not agree with you, but let me encourage you to do the best at whatever it is you do. Like, what? No, that's not a biblical exhorter. That is not a biblical encourager. A biblical encourager takes the word of God, which describes that precious life of the unborn and the taking of that precious life of the unborn as murder, and informs the one committing the murder that they are in violation of God's law and that all hell is awaiting them at death for their wicked violation and their wicked murder of the unborn. That's what an exhorter does. He takes the truth of God's word and speaks it into the lives of other individuals. And that may be an uncomfortable thing. That may be an offensive thing. That may be something that people don't want to hear. And as Christians in our culture today, we're told, don't be offensive. Don't tell other people their religion is the road to hell that they're on. They're worshiping the false idol Allah and bowing down 5 days to Mecca, that they are on the road to hell in doing that. But an exhorter who truly understands what God's word says is going to speak that truth to those who are on that road to hell. And so an exhorter and an encourager is one who has spent time in God's word and knows God's word and speaks that truth to others, whether they are believers or non-believers. Again, it's all rooted in the first thing. The first priority is God's word. If we haven't read and studied God's word, we might not have anything to say to anyone else in this world. But if we have been immersed in God's word and our thinking and our understanding has imbibed God's word fully, we will have what we need to say to others as encouraging words of exhortation. Which leads us to the third priority. Notice what he says there. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The third priority of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, in our day of rampant relativism, where we are told that everybody's thoughts and everybody's beliefs, they're all equal, and it doesn't matter, just be very persuaded that your belief is right and you're fine in that. In that day, it's very hard for Christians to preach and teach true doctrine. In fact, the word doctrine has become a bad word among many Christians who say, no, let's not talk about doctrine. That leads to conflicts and divisions. Not so. True biblical doctrine is simply this, a summation of what God's word teaches about every single subject. This morning, as we looked at the book of Genesis, we were talking about the fall of man. Throughout Scripture, you could summarize what Scripture says about man's fallen and depraved nature. And that's simply what doctrine is. It's taking what all of God's word says about a particular subject and summarizing it together. And to have a theological understanding of what God's word says is to be a priority for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is what God's word says, not what God's word doesn't say that we're speaking about, what I would refer to as speculative theology. Going beyond what God's word clearly states is not what we're called to do. We're to understand what God's word says on its own terms and its own understanding and make that our thinking. And to do that, you really need a broad reach of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Very important that you've read through this whole book and that you continue to make it your habit to read through this whole book from one end to another, because it has to inform your thinking if you're going to be able to exhort others, if you're going to have a true and biblical theology. 8 years ago, Chuck Colson wrote, and this is in 1992, that he said there was a time when most Americans respected the Bible. You could quote it with authority, and most Americans would say, yes, of course, it is the authority. In 1963, for example, according to Gallup's survey, 65% of Americans believed the Bible was literally true. Back in 1992, when he wrote this, a few years later, 30 years later, the number was down to 32%. percent of Americans believe the Bible to be literally true. And now 8 years beyond that, I'm not sure where the number is. It may be lower than that. So there was a time when many Christians or many Americans were very familiar with biblical doctrine. And he says you could say, believe in Jesus, and at least they know what you meant by that word, by that phrase. Today, most would be mystified. Believe in Jesus? What's that mean? He quotes an article in Newsweek that tells of a child who saw a crucifix and asked his mommy, what's that man doing? No awareness, no understanding, no even vague idea of the history depicted there. There was a time when most Americans also accepted absolute standards, Colson says. They might disagree about those absolutes, but they knew some things were absolutely right and others absolutely wrong. Today, that was 1992, 70% of Americans surveyed reject moral absolutes. The exact opposite of what God's word teaches us here. If our priority is the word of God, and from immersion in God's word, we're able to exhort others based upon sound biblical doctrine, we have absolutes to stand on, which tells me, and those statistics stand true today, what we have in America are many Christians who are not readers of God's word, and therefore they have no ability to exhort others or any care to even exhort others, and they have no doctrinal foundation, no idea of the absolutes that God's word speaks of. What's happened? What's happened is Christians have lost the sense of priorities that God's word says a disciple of Jesus Christ must have. And it begins with reading God's word, and from that flows everything else. We've gone down a path in our country, a path towards destruction, because Christians have not done that, made God's word their priority. Christians have not spoken God's truth, been exhorters in the cultures. Christians have not held to sound biblical doctrine. And the result is our country is going further and further, declining into an anti-Christian situation. As we read God's word, it will transform our minds so that we can accomplish what God has called us to do. A witness to what's happening in America was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered greatly under the communists. He received a prestigious award in 1983, and in his acceptance speech, he recalled when, as a child in communist Russia, the elders in his circle of family were speaking, explaining what ruinous disaster came upon Russia and why it came upon Russia. The elders said, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God." And Solzhenitsyn added, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." Modern thinkers have rejected the truth of God's word. And tragically, Christians, those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, have left off the reading of God's word and the speaking of exhortive words and sound biblical doctrine, following instead of God's word, following the ways of the world. To right that wrong, we need to be students of God's word first and foremost. Christianity means that we do make judgments about what is right and wrong. We do make statements that tell people when they are out of line in terms of God's standards, in terms of God's holy word. Dorothy Sayers, I like how she observed this. She said, "In the world, it's called tolerance, but in hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because, well, there's nothing for which it will die." That's what our world has become as people have rejected God's truth. And so for the disciple of Jesus Christ, our priorities have to be fixed and they have to be very clear. The reading of God's word, by which you will be equipped to speak words of exhortation, by which you will inform others of God's truth, that is biblical doctrine. Now, how each disciple carries out their specific ministry of doing that will look differently because each of us is gifted differently. Look at the next verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this is verse 14. Paul exhorts his disciple in the faith, Timothy, in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, obviously, as Paul was speaking to Timothy, he was knowing and assuming Timothy understood what his spiritual gifts were. Timothy had those clearly identified in his mind, but you may not be familiar with that. So what is a spiritual gift? It's a supernatural empowerment given sovereignly by God through the Holy Spirit to believers in order that we might serve others by God's power with an evident manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the Christian. So we each as believers have a spiritual gift. You might look at Timothy there and say, well, it seems like he received his spiritual gift with a laying on of hands. There was a special ceremony that took place with the elders and so on. That's not happened to me. Maybe I don't have a spiritual gift. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 because we need to answer that question by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a few books back from 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about in a long passage, 12, 13, and 14, he speaks about spiritual gifts. And if you want to study spiritual gifts, that's an excellent place to start. We're just going to read part of this, but notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of you for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, and so on. He walks through a list of spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12. But notice verse 7 in particular. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That if you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and therefore become a disciple of Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit at that moment of faith, God's Holy Spirit came to indwell you, permanently residing in you, and at least one thing attached to the indwelling Spirit is that the Spirit of God has given you at least one spiritual gift. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. The source of that gift is God Himself through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And Paul tells us that that supernatural empowerment is part of what God has given us as followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, use the gift that God has given to you. Assuming, first of all, that you've identified that gift. Timothy obviously had. And my exhortation to you would be, if you do not know the spiritual gifts you have, seek to identify those gifts, because your service for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the direction of your life and the mission of your life cannot be obtained unless you understand your spiritual gifting. Gifts are given by God in order to be used. Think of a humorous story that appeared in the paper a couple years ago of Bill Cosby. His aged mother illustrates how gifts that are not used are sad. She was raised in poverty. The family had very little money even as Bill grew up. And as a result, she never had any of the modern conveniences in the household. She'd gotten used to doing things the hard way, the way she'd always done them. And when her children were old enough and they got jobs and began to make money, they gave their mother appliances at Christmas as Christmas presents to make her life easier. But she wouldn't use those gifts. Bill especially remembered that after a while, the mother had two or three toasters. They were still in their boxes, not unwrapped. They were sitting there, and she put them on top of the refrigerator. And at breakfast time, if her boys were visiting and they protested, she would say, leave them on the refrigerator. I'm used to doing things the old way. And many Christians are the same way as Bill Cosby's mother. God has given you a gift, and you've put it on top of the refrigerator. And said, no, I'm going to do things the other way, the old way, the way I have always done them. Now, you might say that, well, you know, I'm not like Timothy, going back here to, I'm not like Timothy. Nobody's laid hands on me. Nobody's pronounced over me specific spiritual gifts that I possess. So, you know, doesn't relate to me. Oh, yes, it does. Look at verse 7 again. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, every believer, for the profit of all. Every disciple has a gift, a spiritual empowerment that God desires you to use for his honor and glory. Now, those gifts are many, and looking there further down at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, go on down, slide your eyes on down to verse 11. But to one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as his will, he wills. That is, God has given you the spiritual gifts that God has sovereignly chosen for you to have. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. For if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. God has given us differing gifts, a diversity of gifts, in order that we would be interdependent. We would need one another because I don't have the gifts that you have and you don't have the gifts that I have. We all need one another because God has designed the body of Christ that way. That interdependence was his purpose for his glory, that we would all work together for the glory of God. A number of years ago, two students graduated from Chicago Kent College of Law, and the highest ranking student in that class was a blind man. His name was Overton. And as he received the honor, he insisted that half of this award should go to his friend, Kasparek. They had met one another in a school when the armless man, Kasparek, had guided the blind man, Overton, down a flight of stairs. And their acquaintance struck up a friendship, and their friendship became a beautiful example of interdependence. The blind man carried the books, which the armless man then would read to the blind man in their common study. And so the individual deficiency of each of them compensated for the other's strength. And together, after they graduated, they began to practice law together. Each one of us in the body of Christ is absolutely essential. As I tried to share with the children, and particularly as children, they may view themselves as unimportant, unnecessary. That's why we have them do things like taking the offering or participating in other aspects, because they are part of the body and an essential part of the body. And so each of us needs to discover what it is that God has gifted us to do so that we can serve in the body and fulfill that function that God has designed for us. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because Paul's exhortation to Timothy is not only to use that gift, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy and so on, but verse 15, notice what he says next. Meditate on these things. What things? The things he's just referred to. The issue of his giftedness and his service and the priorities of verse 13 of a disciple. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. What Paul is saying there is if you meditate properly, what you think on, what goes through your mind on a daily basis, what is the background going on in your brain at every moment, it will make a difference in your life. In fact, he says, if you meditate properly, how do you meditate properly? You fill your mind with God's word and you think God's thoughts after him. Meditating on these things will lead to what? It will lead to your progress, or some translations say to your profit. That is, your life will be profitable and you will make progress. Progress that he actually says will be seen by others at the end of verse 15. Maybe your progress may be evident to all. Jesus wants your life and my life to be a profitable life, one that others can see the profit of as we follow our Lord and Savior. Well, if we're going to have a profitable life, one that brings glory to our Lord and Savior, we need to know what we are here for, what it is that God has placed us on this planet to do, and that involves, as we said, discovering your spiritual gifts. Now, there are spiritual gift tests. If you're interested, I could lend you one to take. But they're not the best way to discover your spiritual gifts. They might kind of point you in a certain direction. But the best way to discover your spiritual gifts is to begin serving the Lord Jesus Christ in anywhere you can find. Serve here in this congregation. There's, if you need things that you'd like to serve, I've got a list of things that people could be involved in doing. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ out in the larger community. Find where you can serve Jesus Christ. And as you serve, other people are going to notice what you're doing. And if they are led by the Spirit of God, they'll begin to comment on, you know, I think you do this well. You're making an impact in what you're doing. That, you know, might be that your spiritual gift lies here. I think of my own experience. I was blessed by a congregation, the first congregation I pastored, that, as I shared last week, actually didn't want to have me as pastor at first. I graduated from college, and my father was asked by this congregation that was just beginning to be their pastor, and he was involved in a teaching ministry at another church, so he turned them down but said, you know, why don't you have David preach for you and see if that, you know, works out. And they asked me, what's your seminary training? And I had no seminary training. Oh, have you been to Bible college? I have no Bible college training, and I had an additional disability that many of these people knew me from infancy. When I came in as an infant, the first Sunday at church, they were there, they knew me, and some of them had been my Sunday school teachers as I'd grown up, and they knew some of my antics and so forth. And so as that young little kid, I'm sure they still saw me as that. It was hard for them to think of me perhaps being their pastor. But God worked in a miraculous way, and it wound up I was their interim pastor for 9 months before going to seminary. And the blessing of that experience was that small congregation affirmed my spiritual gifts. They saw, you have the gift of preaching. You have the gift of teaching. Those gifts are evident in you, and it affirms something that I had a sense that God was moving me in that direction. But those people affirm those gifts. And that's what we should be doing for one another. As we watch one another in service and activity, we ought to understand the gifts as they're described there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And we ought to encourage one another. Say, you know, I see you doing this, and you're very effective at that. Perhaps you have the spiritual gift of, you know, fill in the blank. That is what we should be doing for one another, to help one another discover our spiritual gifts. But in addition to discovering our spiritual gifts, secondly, I believe we need to uncover our passion. Our passion is what God has given us a great desire to see accomplished. What He has given us in our heart that we care so deeply about that sometimes it keeps us up at night, or it wakes us up in the middle of the night. There's something that we are passionate about. And I believe we discover our calling in life when we know what our spiritual gifts are and we know where that intersects with our passion. The intersection of our spiritual gifts and our passion is our calling. Paul knew what his calling was. Paul was exhorting Timothy to follow his calling in life as those spiritual gifts intersected with the passion that God had given to Timothy. We need to know what our calling is. If we're going to live a profitable life, a life that accomplishes great things for the glory of God. And if we don't know what our calling is, we don't understand our gifts, and we don't know what our passion, we don't know where they intersect, we're going to be easily distracted in life. We're going to be easily shunted off in this direction, that direction, or what have you, and we'll not be accomplishing what God has put us here on earth for. And so we ought to pray and ask God to give us that understanding of our gifts and our understanding of our passion and our calling in this life, so that we will not be distracted from what we know and come to know is the main thing that God has given us to do in this world. There's a humorous story involving Yogi Berra and the well-known catcher of the New York Yankees and Hank Aaron years ago. He was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves at that time, and the teams were playing in the World Series. And as usual, Yogi Berra had an incessant chatter that he kept up, pepping up his teammates on the one hand, but most importantly, distracting the Milwaukee batters on the other hand as they came to bat. And as Aaron came up to the plate, Yogi Berra tried to distract him as well. He said, Henry, you're holding that bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark. Aaron did not say a word, didn't pay any attention. But when the next pitch came, he knocked it into the left field bleachers. After rounding third base and coming back and tagging up at home, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, I didn't come up here to read. He knew what his purpose was. He wasn't going to be distracted, although the attempt was to distract him. And it is true for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, my friends, if we don't know what our purpose is, if we don't have a fixed vision of what God's got us here for, we're going to be very easily distracted. And there's 1,000,000,000 things that would distract us and take us in different directions if we don't know what our purpose is. If we don't know where we're going, we don't know what our goal is, we're certain to be lost. My children love watching Alice in Wonderland, and one of the humorous scenes there is when Alice is having this conversation with a Cheshire cat, and she asks him, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," the cat replies. "Well, I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. And that's true for us as believers of Jesus Christ. As we know God's word and have our minds thoroughly saturated in God's word and are exhorting, sharing God's truth with others based on sound biblical doctrine, as we understand our gifting and our passion and have that calling before us, we will not be distracted. We will know where we are going. I like what the evangelist Billy Sunday said years ago, "More men fail through lack of purpose than lack of talent." More men fail through lack of purpose than lack of talent. And that's exactly why Paul is exhorting Timothy here. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given you by prophecy. And so don't neglect it. And notice verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Coming back to that very important priority. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now that's a strange phrase at the end there. We'll deal with that in a minute, but notice what he says, that if you are focused in life and if your meditations are as they ought to be, there's going to be a profit in your life that other people are going to see, and those who hear you, Timothy, those who hear your preaching are going to be saved. There's many who are going to come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as you use your gifts in the service of our King. Now, that's not just true of those who, as Timothy, were a pastor or an evangelist. It's true of every believer. If we're using our gifts, perhaps it's not a speaking gift, so it's a gift of service. If we're using our gift for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be drawing other peoples toward Jesus Christ. And, of course, likewise, we'll be repelling those who reject Jesus Christ. We'll be dividing those for and those against Christ as we serve him. And so, obviously, our ministry will be involved in leading others towards Christ or away from Christ, saving others. But what's this phrase about saving ourselves? That's kind of peculiar. After all, we know, if you keep your finger there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses that we all ought to have memorized, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by what? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't save ourselves, right? No, we can't save ourselves at all. God alone saves us. It's by his grace. And so he cannot be referring here to a person saving themselves from eternal damnation. That's not what he's saying. Rather, I think he's focusing on what verse 10 says of Ephesians 2. We know what 8 and 9 says, but we often forget that 10 follows it, because 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says, yes, I'm saved by grace, but there's a purpose in me being saved. God has works prepared beforehand. From eternity past, God looked down and said, these are the kind of works I want you to accomplish in this world. I want your life to count. I want your life to have a profit in it. I want your life to make progress in advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by using the gifts that he's given you and the passion that he's given you for the calling that he's giving you. And so I believe what Paul is saying here in saving ourselves is saving ourselves not from eternal damnation, but saving ourselves from a life that is lived and wasted with a futile, worthless existence that does not count for eternity. A life that accomplishes nothing for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life when it's over, there's nothing that God would say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's none of the five crowns that Jesus promises in his word, that those who serve him well are going to earn these crowns. There's none of that. That you appear before the throne of God empty-handed, without anything to give to him as out of gratitude of a life of service. And that's what I believe he's talking about, that we can save ourselves from being empty-handed before the throne of God at the end of time. I read of a man who asked the same question of people he would meet for the first time. What have you done that you believe in? What have you done that you've been pleased with? Kind of a revealing question, unsettling for people who perhaps have based all of their self-worth and all of their existence on maybe their bank account or on their family name or on some exalted job title. But he had some interesting responses in doing this. He had a housewife said, I'm doing a good job raising three children. She understood. what her calling was. A cabinet maker who said, I believe in good workmanship and I practice it. Yeah. Or the woman who said, I started a bookstore. It's the best bookstore for miles around. And he said, I don't really care so much how they answer, but that they think about their life in terms of making an impact for eternity. Our lives are either going to make an impact for good for eternity or no impact whatsoever. We must not forget our purpose here as disciples of Jesus Christ very clearly is to make disciples of others, to lead them to faith in Christ and deepen them in their following of Jesus Christ. And how we do that depends on our gifting, depends on the passion that Christ has given to us. But ultimately, our lives are to be lived for that profitable end that Christ has put us here for. We must know that, or else our lives will not be saved. They will be useless. They will have no point to them at all. And if we fail in fulfilling that purpose, we will arrive at heaven because Christ has saved us, but will arrive empty-handed without hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. We cannot achieve that end of receiving the rewards of heaven if we neglect the three priorities he's spoken to us there in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading God's word, to exhortation, speaking God's word, to doctrine, understanding and proclaiming the truth of God's word. So we discover our spiritual gifting. Let us use it for the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are humbled to think that you would desire to use us to accomplish anything for your kingdom. We confess that in and of ourselves, by our own power, we can accomplish nothing. But we praise you for the truth of your word, that by your Holy Spirit you have given each of us spiritual gifts. I pray that we'd each discover those gifts, discover the passion that you have given us, and therefore pursue the calling that you have for our lives, that we might live for your honor and praise. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.